Bob, why don't we pray together? Now, Father God, we give you thanks for your word and for this book of Revelation. And as we draw to a close, we pray now that you'd help me as I speak and help us as we think on these things and listen, that we might understand your word and understanding it, believe it, and believing it, obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yes, it's been an epic journey, hasn't it, through the book of Revelation. It's been 14 weeks over two separate stints. And we finish with this invitation. Now, I wonder if you like invitations. I don't know, you can kind of nod a bit if you like. But we get all sorts of them, don't we? It depends on what kind of invitation. You get the spoken one, the text message one, the email one. Maybe you get the Facebook one these days. And then you also get the cold caller and the scam text message and the Mormon door knocker and these other ones. But it's rare, isn't it, that you get the physical invitation, say one in the mail. They tend to be reserved, don't they, for the special events, usually weddings in my experience. And wedding invitations, well, there's one thing about them that sets them apart. They're often not just from the bride and groom themselves, but also from others, from their parents. The centre of attention sometimes isn't even the main inviter. You know, then it's a special kind of invitation. Now, the invitation in verse 17 of today's passage is a bit like that. We've got different people inviting us. Did you notice how many different people were involved in the inviting? In verse 17, we read, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." So here it is. Here's the invitation. And it's from the Spirit and the bride. And anyone who hears it can invite as well. That's how many people can invite. This is certainly unusual, isn't it? You don't have too many wedding invitations like that. Just, invite your friends to this wedding. And it's not from the bride and groom here, but in particular from the bride and the Spirit, or it's put as the Spirit and the bride. For the bride in the book of Revelation represents the church, not the institutional church, but Christians as a whole. And so it's quite fitting in a way that I stand here as a member of the church, as a Christian person, performing this function of saying, yes, whoever you are, whoever I am, we are invited together to this great event. But it's not just the bride saying you should come, it's the Holy Spirit. That is, whenever the good news of Jesus is preached with its invitation to come, the Holy Spirit is doing his work. He is prompting, encouraging people to come. People don't come to God or to his heavenly city without the Holy Spirit prompting them. Now, of course, at most weddings and events, the invite list is limited, especially if it's a good party, isn't it? But not so here. So in case you wondered, think back on your life perhaps, think on something or other, you think, well, am I really invited? Well, this verse makes it clear in quite a few ways. But in another way, it's not just that anyone can do the inviting, but also that clearly anyone can accept the invitation. Look at the back end here of verse 17. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. It's to anyone who wishes to take the invitation, this free gift. It's saying, whoever you are, would you like to live forever? Not in this world with all its sadness and pain, but in the new glorious world, this great city that Jesus is bringing. That glorious city that we saw described back in chapter 21. That's what you, that's what anyone is invited to if they are thirsty for it. Sometimes you hear people get asked, or you ask them, what do you think happens when you die? And some will say, oh, I'm not religious. Or not interested, thanks. Or sometimes it's maybe because you asked them at the wrong time, or they didn't want to talk about it, or you don't know them well enough. But surely if there's any invitation that's worth considering at some time in your life, it's this one. This invitation to eternal life from the bride of Jesus Christ and from the Holy Spirit. This invitation without cost to be able to take the gift of the water of eternal life forever in this glorious city. But, do you know, sometimes the fact that a gift is free turns you off. Have you noticed this? We can be more interested in something because it's expensive. Isn't that a bit why we like sales, right? If it was expensive, but now it's half price, well, that gets our attention, doesn't it? I bought some Bible software this week for that reason. Oh, half price for the Nestle and Allen 28 Greek New Testament with critical apparatus. That's right, with the critical apparatus. Okay, yeah, I can be a Greek nerd sometimes, I know. You can ask me about that later if you really want. But it's free. Oh, it can't be very good, can it? Some of our Year 12s, they're choosing their uni courses at the moment, aren't they? And some of them might think, oh, that one's hard to get into. I want to do that. Or maybe even, I was going to be a teacher, but now I see it's so easy to get into. Maybe I won't. You ever seen that kind of way of thinking? Well, this invitation to the heavenly city, it is free, but it isn't, for that reason, a bad invite. Right? It does mean thinking differently about who deserves to be there, about ideas of merit in God's sight. Because so often in life, we're trying to get ahead of others, aren't we? Trying to lift ourselves to, say, a high TER, a Year 12 result, which means others necessarily have a lower one. Or to that job, that if we get it, others won't get it. If we show our skill and our merit and our wealth compared to others, well, we feel like we've achieved something, we've got something that was precious. And if we do achieve it, then sometimes we're pleased with ourselves. I won that award, you know, I bought that house, I married that guy, which means others didn't. But this invitation is the opposite to that. It's not like that. For there's plenty of room in this heavenly city. You're not pushing anyone out if you accept. You're just accepting a free gift. But that means other things. It means we're more like a beggar than like someone winning a race. It means we can't look down on anyone else. That there aren't different classes of Christians, for we all paid the same price for our invitation. That is, no price at all. For Jesus paid the full price with his death on the cross. And so here is a great leveler, the great leveler. If you look historically at Christian nations and civilizations compared to others, especially around the same time, you do find the social structure tends to be flatter, right? Or is moving towards being flatter. And that's a great thing because of this Christian teaching that entry to heaven comes as a gift to all in the same way. But this starts with our hearts. We can ask ourselves, who did you look down on this week? Who did you look at them and make yourself feel better by saying, well, at least I'm not like that? Whoever that person was, they have the same invitation as you to the heavenly city, to the water of life. So we all have this invitation, but the next thing to notice about the invitation is there's one key person at the party. Right? And we are to look at the different ways he's described, because he is the key person. He's the host. He's the buyer of the ticket for us. He's deciding how it all goes. But here's his description. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Well, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So we're given his name, Jesus, but the emphasis in these descriptions, it's on his eternal nature, right? How he's always been and always will be. The Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, beginning and end. And also he's the source of King David, as well as the one descended from him. You know, that's important because the Bible has promises that an eternal king would one day come who's ancestor is David, who's descended from David. But this says Jesus is not only descended from David so that he can be that Davidic king, but he also created David. He is also David's root, the source of David in the first place. And again, such things can only be said of God himself. As did you know, here we have one of the more compelling, maybe even the most compelling evidence in the Bible, that the Bible teaches Jesus to be nothing less than God himself. I don't know if you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness come up to you and try to talk to you about these things. They're a group that believes the Bible, but don't believe that Jesus is fully God, fully equal with God. So if you're talking to such a Jehovah's Witness, well, one day you could try something like this. If you're in conversation, you could ask first, who do you think is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end? When the Bible talks about that, who's being described? And inevitably they'll say, well, that's God, right? Who else can be the first and the last and all these things? And so you could start reading then in Revelation 22:13, where it's a person speaking and saying, I am this, the first and the last and so on. And then you, just three verses later, here we are, verse 16, I, Jesus, am the one speaking. And it goes on to speak of him as the root and offspring of David and so on. But you do really then have to try some fancy footwork to get out of that one, to read this passage and to not conclude that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, that he is God. It is quite clear. And so, the key person at this heavenly party will be Jesus, who is no less than God himself become human. And one of the things that means is that any picture you have of heaven that doesn't have Jesus central to it, it's a false picture. It's a very incomplete picture. Yeah. Our instincts are to imagine, if we're imagining heaven, to be mostly about us. Isn't that right? And what we are doing. Like that horrid Muslim version of heaven with the blokes having their 72 virgins and so on. You know, the problem is not just that of depersonalizing the women and making them eternal sex slaves and so on. The problem's also that Jesus is not at the center of that vision of heaven. Now, I don't, of course, mean that in a sexual way. I mean, the vision of what is happening in heaven forever needs to be around Jesus as king and what he is doing. Not around you or me. He, Jesus, he's the one who paid the ticket for everyone to be there by his death on the cross, and he's the man who is God himself. So we'll be looking to him to see what the ongoing good plan is, and it will be a good plan, and we will reign with him, says Revelation 22 verse 5, but also we will be his servants, verse 6, for he sent his angel to show his servants the things that must take place. And so it's good and important to grasp that as one key to humility, that your purpose is to serve someone else forever in heaven, where you only get to be there because that person paid for your ticket. And if you need humbling, you need to think about that for a little bit longer. But Jesus, he also gives out rewards to his servants. Now, when I read verse 12 this week, for better or worse, I was thinking of it a bit like that famous Oprah episode. Do you remember where everyone in the audience got a car? Just kind of nod if you're familiar with this episode. Less nods than I was expecting, thanks. You remember she's up there and she said, well, audience members, you get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car. And everyone was going crazy and all this. Except here, it's Jesus speaking, saying, you get a reward, and you get a reward, and you, right? And the reward, though, it's fitting to each person, to what they did with their life. So you could think there are different makes and models, perhaps, of the car that people get. But everyone gets a reward from Jesus, who is the center of the party, doling out the goodies. In verse 12, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. And notice that means what you do matters eternally. Right? Yes, he paid your ticket. But yes, it will also matter how you acted now in this life. And so we can think on that to motivate our deeds as we go on. But the next thing to notice is who does not get into the party. We won't spend long on this. It's not a major theme again in this section, but look at verses 14 to 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It's not that these people weren't invited. They were. Everyone's invited. But they said no to the invitation. How did they do that? By not repenting of their deeds. The implication is that we all start out with robes that need washing. It's symbolically saying, well, we all have sin. We've all been stained in some fundamental way. We're all broken in a certain sense. And so we can't get into this heavenly city without Jesus fixing us up, without him washing our robes, our clothes. And outside will be those who haven't been washed. They loved their magic arts too much, or their sexual immorality, or their murder, or their falsehood and the rest. And so it's saying again how crucial it is to repent of these things. Sometimes we desperately want something, so we tell a lie to get it, don't we? That's just one of the things we're being told to repent of. In the day, I used a fake ID, my friend Greg's ID, as it turned out, who looked quite like me, to get into a club when I was 17 years, 11 months and a few days. And it was fun. I had a good time, and this is how it goes. But I repent of it. I wouldn't do it again, right? Because it was clearly falsehood. And saying, here's a list, those who won't repent of such things, who refuse to do it, they're left outside. And so, as so often in the Bible, we're being urged to specifically repent of our sins. Have you done that? It's so important. I want to finish, though, by talking for a while about this question. When is the party? For throughout Revelation, especially at the beginning and at the end, you have this emphasis that Jesus is coming soon, or that the time is near. And so even just in what we've read today, verse 6, the Lord, the God who inspires the prophet, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Verse 7, look, I'm coming soon. Verse 12, look, I'm coming soon. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And we respond. The response is encouraged. Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Now, this word translated soon could also be translated quickly. So if you look at the King James Version, many other versions, it will translate it, look, I am coming quickly. And so it could mean, when I come, I will come quickly. But this language of the fast coming of Jesus gives us a choice to make in how we understand it. And I want to explain that choice as a way of closing by giving us three statements, all of which seem to have good scriptural backing, but of which we can only choose two. You can't choose all three. They don't work together logically to be able to embrace all of them. And the two I've chosen have changed over my Christian life. I think I changed about 5 or 10 years ago. I'm stuck with it since then. So it's a real choice. Now, I've taken the scheme of these three questions from Don Carson. You might have been tiring of me saying that I've been drawing on him. But he takes a different two from the two that I take. In any case, this is a real choice. For Christians, I'll tell you the three, I'll tell you what I'm commending, be aware, many Christians will take it differently. So anyway, here's the first statement. Jesus could return at any time, by which we mean any second. So you have parables where Jesus says things like, you know not at what hour your master comes. Or parables that say, the master is coming at a time when you don't expect. And many conclude from passages like that, that Jesus could return any second. But then you've got the second statement. Jesus is only coming back once. Right, this has a simplicity to it. You add all sorts of complications if you think Jesus is coming back twice in bodily, physical form. And I spoke about the people who believe that a couple of sermons ago. Go back and look at chapter 20 if you want to revisit that stuff. A bunch of people, especially in North America, think that Jesus is coming back twice in bodily, physical form. The third statement is this. Certain things have to happen before Jesus returns. And so you can find, for example, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. So you might conclude, well, something that has to happen first is the gospel has to be preached through the whole world. Jesus can't return before then. Or again, you can look at 2 Thessalonians 2, where we're told that the end will not come until the man of lawlessness has been revealed. And I've suggested that's another name for the Antichrist of 1 John 2. Or indeed, Jesus himself predicted that Jerusalem would be destroyed. So Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem, said Jesus, being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. And now you might know that destruction of Jerusalem didn't happen for about 40 years after Jesus' death. And so presumably, at the very least, for 40 years, you couldn't believe in the soon, quick return of Jesus, if by that you meant Jesus could come at any second, because you had to wait for 70 AD for Jerusalem to be destroyed. And indeed, most of the passages used to argue for a return of Jesus any second are written in that time frame before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. So, you've got to choose two of the three. Here they are again. Nope. Here they are again. Jesus could return any time, any second. Jesus is only coming back once. Certain things have to happen before Jesus returns. And at the moment, or at least for the last 5 to 10 years, I'm commending numbers 2 and 3. That is, Jesus will only come back once, and certain things have to happen before he returns, including him being preached in the whole world. So what then would we say it means when throughout the Bible we're told he's coming quickly, he will come soon, the time is near, and so on? Well, I take it means every generation needs to be ready, watching for his coming, as it will be quick when it comes. And the passages that speak of Jesus coming soon, often they mean he might come quickly to you personally, to bring you death or incapacity or protection when you don't expect it. Indeed, comfort and rescue, as well as judgment, are the ways Revelation, especially chapter 2 and 3, speak of Jesus coming to individuals. And so let me remind us some of the ways we saw that in Revelation. You might remember Revelation 2 verse 5. Consider how far you've fallen. This is Jesus to a particular church. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And so there, he's saying he could come to that particular church at that particular time and stop them being a church at all if they don't repent. Well, chapter 2, verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And there Jesus is saying he might come and fight against those individuals in the church at Pergamum who hold to the teaching of Balaam, as it's described there. And so those individuals need to repent or face his coming soon to fight specifically against them. Or chapter 3, verse 3, in Sardis, remember therefore what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. There's another specific message to a specific church at that time, not to all the churches at any time. Yet, Jesus, we're also told, comes for good sometimes, for those who stand fast with him. In Revelation 3:11, I'm coming soon. That's a good thing. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And you have an implication that Jesus will come against those who are trying to persecute this church. Well, lastly, in Revelation 3:20, here is a positive thing if Jesus comes to you. If I stand at the door and knock, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and lay with me. You know, a couple of times I can remember Ali going away for a night or more, maybe for a birthday interstate or an event, this kind of thing. And, well, we've let the house go, haven't we? Me and the kids. So the kitchen's not very good, the dishes and so on need doing. And then it's a couple of hours until she gets back. And then there's a great scurrying of tidying and dishes. This has ever happened in your house? Just give me a nod if you want. Thank you. Well, that's not going to be possible with the coming of Jesus, where it's told, whether it be to individuals or to churches before the end of all things, or with his final coming to judge, he will come quickly. It will not be expected. So indeed, you and I, we don't know if we'll have a big car accident on the way out of church. Jesus might even send such a thing for his good reasons. And so we need to make sure we've accepted his invitation now, that we've repented of all of our sins now. As a church, we won't stop commending Jesus. That is, we won't stop handing out invitations to this great final wedding party. You know, Dan's just finished the first of our life series, you know, that series explaining over 6 weeks with a meal what Christianity is about. And we've heard that that kind of series is the number one way many, many churches across Australia are seeing people come to Jesus. So we're going to go again soon. Right? We're starting again another life course in the middle of September, and we'll tell you more about that in weeks to come. But we, the bride, that is we Christians, part of our job is to keep saying, come, come to this party. Don't delay. Accept the invitation now. It's that important. For Jesus is coming soon, one way or another. And the party is really coming. And I know some in our church are having a tough time now. And to you, I say especially, hang in there. Stick with Jesus. It's worth persevering. Some I see, well, maybe you're losing your zeal a little bit. And hear Jesus saying, stick with it. You don't want to lose this invitation. And others, many others, I see doing better and better and growing in maturity and serving in more ways. And I love it, and it's great to see, and I praise God for you. But all of us, let's hang on to these invitations. It will be worth it. Jesus is coming soon. Why don't we pray? Well, yes, our Father, we thank you for your great love for us in sending the Lord Jesus, that we might have this great invitation. We thank you that you paid the cost for us. We pray you'd help us to hang on to it, to keep trusting the Lord Jesus, to repent truly of our sins, Father. Especially we need help being willing to turn aside from those things of our past, but and to be confident that you have forgiven them. We pray for both of those things by your Spirit. For all of us here, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.